Following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
If your Bible's with you, why don't you turn to the book of Revelation, and we're going to be looking at this final of the seven letters to the churches in Asia. Letter to the church in Laodicea, probably one of the best known of all of the letters in this book. I think it's hard to find a single Christian who is not at least somewhat familiar with this term, half-hearted or lukewarm Christian. And it comes right out of this letter to the Laodicean church. We're going to read from verses 14 to the end of the chapter in verse 22, and it says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this is the final letter to these seven churches in Asia, and it's a tough one. It's arguably the harshest of all of the seven letters. And I hope that as you look back at the last couple of months as we've been going through this book of Revelation, that you are coming to understand some of the major themes that have been emerging from these seven letters. There's been this theme of spiritual battle, that we are in the midst of a fierce spiritual warfare, and that Satan is fighting with all of his might to do everything he can to destroy us as God's people. But there is also in this message the promise that Christ is sovereign over all, and that he can empower us to overcome in this battle. We've been seeing this theme of idolatry and immorality, of how hard it is for the church to stay holy and not conform to the larger culture around it. It seems that in every corner that we turn, the temptation of idolatry and immorality is facing us. And many are those who succumb to it and ultimately fall. And as we looked at in a couple of the messages, in this idea of idolatry and immorality, there are these spiritual realities that are going on that we might not even fully realize as we think about our union with Christ and the communion that we may end up having, even unknowingly, with demons. There's also been a strong message of future hope, that in this life, following Christ means giving up much. Great is the cost of discipleship. Narrow is that road that we are called to follow. But also woven into that message of the cost is this great promise that to those who can persevere, to those who can run this race and finish in perseverance, there awaits us a glorious paradise. These amazing promises of God. So the people of God become people of hope. That we don't try to make life on this earth be the answer to everything. Rather than responding with profound disappointment, our eyes are fixed, our gaze is heavenward. to look forward to that day when all things will be made right and God will reward us for our faithfulness. Every single one of these letters also ends with the exact same phrase. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is through the person of the Holy Spirit that the churches will be empowered, will be instructed. As I said several times in the course of this series, Christianity is not simply a set of instructions that we've chosen to adopt and then we try to live out to the best of our ability by our own strength. But it's the power of God at work in the lives of His saints. And so it's not just simply about obeying some words, but it's the Holy Spirit that is at work among His people to empower us to obey what we've been called to live by. So now with these sort of larger-than-life themes at work in these letters, we turn our attention to Laodicea. We talked about last week how if we could capture the essence of Philadelphia in one word, it would be instability or insecurity. Well, if we try to capture the essence of Laodicea in one word, I would say it's impressive or awesome. Of all the cities that were addressed here, it was among the most impressive, the most powerful, the most wealthy of all of these cities. It sat on a major trading route, and it quickly became the major city in its region. Because of its banking and commerce, it became an exceedingly wealthy city. Interestingly, Laodicea was built on the exact same fault line as Philadelphia. And so it too was prone to earthquakes. And what had happened was that a few decades before the letter of Revelation was written, a major earthquake struck Laodicea. And it completely wiped out the city. And Caesar from Rome offered his vast wealth to help rebuild this major city in his empire. And this demonstrated the utter pride of the Laodiceans. They returned Caesar's money to him, and they said, "We don't want it. We don't need it. We are not beggars." So they actually refused Caesar's money, and they said, "We will rebuild our city with our own money." And so they basically pulled together their own local wealth, and they rebuilt the city of Laodicea more glorious than it was before the earthquake. They were also known for their thriving textile industry, in particular their wool. Their wool was so awesome. It was this black raven wood, this raven black soft wool that became so in demand that they, in essence, wiped out all of the other competition. Everybody wanted to be dressed in Laodicean wool. So they became known for their textile, their wool. A final thing that made Laodicea famous was its medicine. It was home to one of the most prestigious medical schools in Asia. People came from all over to be trained as doctors in Laodicea. On top of that, they had a thriving pharmaceutical industry. They were known for their innovative development of all kinds of treatments and all kinds of salves and balms and medicinal powders. In particular, they were known for what was called Phrygian powder, which was the stuff that you would rub on your eyes in order to be healed of all kinds of eye problems. They became famous for it. People came from all over to buy this Phrygian powder to be healed of their problems. So I hope you're getting a picture of what the city of Laodicea was like. Impressive, powerful, arrogant. They had it all. I mean, I think to say that you came from Laodicea would have had a similar cachet to saying, you know, I come from New York, or I come from Paris, or I come from London. These big metropolitan areas with a lot of reputation. So it must have come as quite a surprise to all those people in those early days to find that this place of such power and prestige also received the strongest rebuke from Christ. I want to talk a little bit about the fundamental problem that the Laodiceans had, which was this blindness to their spiritual realities that were going on around them. When I started off in my missionary work in Kenya, before I had actually become medical director, I was pretty much just a doctor working in the hospital wards. And those were really busy times because it was just myself
and one other doctor working. And one particular day, I happened to be rounding in the hospital, and I was on call the night before, and so I was pretty sleepy and tired because I hadn't gotten much sleep. So after I had gone through a busy morning in the hospital, I came home for lunch, and before I returned for afternoon duties, I decided to just catch a quick cat nap and get a few minutes of sleep before returning to work. I didn't get to sleep very long before the telephone rang, and the hospital, a nurse was calling very frantic that somebody was very sick at the hospital in the children's ward. So I pretty much just got up, hung up the phone, threw on my doctor's coat, grabbed my stethoscope, and I ran down to the hospital. And after seeing this patient in distress, I just went right into the afternoon rounding and follow up on all the lab reports and x-rays that were ordered. And I did this for about 3 hours. And during this entire time, I could see that the Kenyan nurses were really bothered about something. But no one was, you know, I could see in their eyes that they felt something was wrong with me or something. But they were not articulating what was the problem. And finally, after the whole afternoon was done, one of the nurses, the Kenyan nurses, finally pulled me aside into the nursing station. And they said, you know, Daktari, and they were pointing up at my head. I didn't know what she was talking about. And she, without even saying anything, she just said, you have something there. So I reached up my hand, and I realized that there was this, one of Bethany's, she was 2 years old at the time, one of Bethany's hair clips, these bright colored plastic hair clips in my head, right like this. And at that time, I had longer hair, and my hair was sticking straight up like that because I had this hair clip in my head. And I realized I rounded on the entire hospital with my hair sticking up like that and this bright red plastic hair clip sticking my hair up like that. And none of the nurses had said anything to me the whole time, but they were just staring, wondering, is this a new fashion statement? Is this what Americans do? And I realized, I thought, like, here I am acting all serious, wearing my lab coat, giving orders to nurses, and I look like Pebbles from Flintstone the whole time. And I share that story with you because I think something similar was going on with these Laodicean Christians. The problem was that they couldn't see what they really were. They didn't have eyes to recognize their spiritual condition. Jesus rebukes them in verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need anything. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, Jesus was saying, your evaluation of yourself could not be more off the mark. You are so utterly blind to your condition. You see, the Laodiceans' problem was that they were taking their cues from all the wrong indicators. I mean, from a worldly perspective, things were going well for them. And they interpreted that as probably blessing from God. You know, in those days, the Jews commonly believed that prosperity and good fortune meant God's blessing and favor on your life. And so it's interesting that Jesus took the very circumstances in which they had so much pride and just turned it against them. He says, you think that you are rich, but you are really poor. You think that you're so beautifully adorned in your wool, but in my eyes, you are naked. You take such pride in your eye ointments, in your ability to heal and give sight to others, and yet spiritually you are blind. See, with worldly riches and power comes great pride, and that pride blinds us to our spiritual condition. What Christ is saying to them is, you are far worse than you can imagine. In verses 15 to 16, Jesus says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You know, traditionally, most Christians thought that the water temperature was symbolic of our spiritual condition. And so, in other words, hot water would be representative of being on fire for Jesus. The cold water would represent being completely dead. spiritually speaking. And according to this traditional viewpoint, what it was thought was that the Jesus was in essence saying this: I wish you were either one or the other, just either on fire for me or completely dead, but not this wishy-washy middle position. But there's a major problem with that interpretation, isn't there? Is that it doesn't make a lot of sense. It's hard to believe that Jesus would actually want Christians to be completely spiritually dead rather than struggling in their compromised position. But if we look at the historical and archaeological evidence, it actually helps us to interpret it properly, because he is speaking to the city of Laodicea, and we saw just as when he talked to Philadelphia, he referenced the earthquakes. And when he talked to all the other cities, he usually pointed, you know, to Sardis. It was their reputation that they had militarily. Well, the same thing is going on here, because what we know is this: Laodicea as a city seemed to have everything, but there is one thing that they lacked. And it was a decent water supply. What was going on was that there was a neighboring city called Hierapolis. And although they were by no means as grand or as wealthy as Laodicea, they were known for these hot springs that they had. And people in Asia would flock to Hierapolis in order to bathe, to sit, and relax in what they believed to be these curative pools, these hot springs. They had medicinal value. Another neighboring city right by them was Colossae. And Colossae didn't have hot springs, but they had these beautiful, cold, refreshing spring waters that would supply the city of amazing water. Laodicea had neither of those. Instead, what they did was they had to tap into some other hot springs somewhere down in the mountainside around them. The problem was this: that water was filled with minerals, so that it gave this really funky taste to the water that made it rather disgusting to drink. And on top of that, as the water came rushing down the aqueducts, by the time that it reached the city of Laodicea, it didn't have enough time to properly cool down. And so it was actually warm. And so the people of Laodicea would draw this minerally warm, lukewarm water and drink it. And what historians tell us was this water was so nasty that a visitor who didn't have time to adjust to it actually would frequently vomit because it was so disgusting. The word that's used here in the Greek is emesis. It's the medical term for vomiting. The water was an emetic. You know, if any of you parents here might keep a bottle of syrup of Ipecac in case your kids swallow poison, right? That's known as an emetic. That's exactly what Jesus is saying about this water. In other words, this is what Christ is saying: you guys have so many things to boast about. Your medicine, your wealth, your textiles, all of these things that you boast in, but in truth, what you resemble over all of these things is your water supply. You are actually like your water supply. You can imagine how painful this must have been for the Laodiceans to hear this from Christ. Of all of the things that you boast about, what you are like is your wretched water supply. And Jesus says, just like that visitor that puts your disgusting water into their mouth and pukes, he says, when I think about your spiritual condition, I too feel like vomiting. I want to spit it out of my mouth. Pretty harsh words, huh? Grant Osborne, though, says this: the Laodicean church is unfortunately perfect parallel for some of the greatest problems in the church at the start of the 21st century, especially in the West and parts of the Far East. Affluence has made us lukewarm, for we have become self-satisfied and interpret our trappings of success, big churches, beautiful buildings, huge budgets, as God's blessings. And, you know, I don't want to, I'm trying to be sensitive about how I keep playing off of my experience in Africa, because in some ways it could seem like I'm just elevating Africa and putting down America. But I have to say that having lived in Africa for the last 5 years and now returning to live in the U.S., I have been struck afresh of the wealth and the comforts American life has to offer. Right now I've been getting a whole slew of emails from my friends in Kenya who have been begging for prayers and help, financial assistance even, because they have been struck by one of the worst droughts in recent memory. If Asia has been struck by floods, East Africa has been struck by drought. And it's horrible what's going on there right now. They're saying that they're watching their neighbors even dying because there's no food. The crops have all died. Relief food has not always come into these places. And so their neighbors are actually dying. And as I read these emails, it's heartbreaking thinking about what even some of my friends are going through right now in Kenya. Let me say this. We as Americans have never experienced suffering like this, have we? The average American uses more water to brush his teeth in the morning than the average Kenyan has to use for the entire day, to drink, bathe with, cook. Much of the world experiences this kind of suffering on an almost daily basis, the struggle to survive. Yet here in America, we've somehow been insulated from all of that. We've created a paradise for ourselves in which we no longer have to feel that pain of just struggling to survive. And let me say this. There's no virtue per se in poverty, okay? Let's just get that out there. There's no virtue per se in poverty. But the Bible seems to show special favor to the poor because in their earthly struggles with poverty, it has opened their heart and broken them down to a humility and receptivity to their need for God that the rich simply cannot understand. Do you understand that? That earthly poverty has broken them so that it has opened their eyes to the poverty of their spirit to say, I need God. I am weak. He is strong. But when you have wealth, that false sense of security and comfort insulates us from the spiritual reality of our need for God. That's why Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11 says, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. You hear that? The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. It's an illusion, but nevertheless, the illusion is enough to insulate us from genuinely seeking God. What I want to simply challenge all of you this morning is this. What are the indicators that you use to gauge your own spiritual health? Can I ask that? How do you measure your spiritual health? Maybe this message of wealth doesn't really resonate with you. Say, well, you know, let's be honest, I don't consider myself rich. I mean, of course, in the global sense, compared to those people in Calcutta or in Nairobi or whatever, yeah, okay, maybe I'm rich. But in the American standard, I don't really think that I'm really all that wealthy. I just simply want to ask you this. What do you use in your own life to measure how you're doing? You know, I think that there's a lot of false senses of security out there that can numb us to the reality of how we really may be doing spiritually in God's eyes. You know, I was thinking particularly about this issue of the outward forms of worship that I think so often we in America use to hide behind so that we're not really confronted with how far we may be from God. You know, I remember in the early days of when I first joined this ministry down at U of I called Alpha Omega. This is gospel band where we traveled all over the Midwest and the East Coast leading revival meetings and retreats. That was the late 80s. And during that time, I mean, this was sort of pre-revival days. I don't know how much you know about sort of the church history among the Asian American churches. But around the 80s and 90s, this really huge revival swept a lot of Asian American churches. It started in the Midwest, and it sort of swept into the East Coast, and the Virginia, Baltimore, D.C. areas, all the way up through New York, Connecticut, and all those areas. And this was sort of those early days of Alpha Omega were the pre-revival days. And you know, in those days, it was interesting because when you went to a church that really had not experienced revival, you knew it from the very first second you walked into that church. You know, there were no pretenses because, frankly, these people didn't really even know what revival looked like. They didn't know what it meant to have a living relationship with Jesus. So you go to these churches that were largely just immigrants that wanted to hang out with each other because they had no one else to hang out with. And it was like a social club. And so, you know, we're trying to lead them in songs. And, like, it was funny because sometimes these, you know, they didn't even know how to, like, act the part. These kids in the youth groups and the college groups would actually laugh at us while we're trying to lead them because they thought the songs were so corny that we're trying to teach them. And some people would stand up right in front of our face and go to the vending machine and get a Coke and be drinking it in our face while we're trying to worship. You know how hard it is to try to lead people to worship when someone's drinking a Coke in front of your face? But, you know, when revival would come and the Holy Spirit would be poured down, it was like night and day. These people would be flipped upside down. They'd be weeping and repenting and rejoicing. And amazing things were happening. But the battle lines were very clear. You know, today, I do have an opportunity to speak at a fair number of churches and visit a good different parts of the country in guest speaking, in different revivals and things. And I have to say this, the landscape is very different. Seems like this. Just about any church that I go to now, at least at an outward level, they all seem the same to me. They all seem the same. I mean, whether I'm in the East Coast, Midwest, West Coast, everybody looks the same. It's like there's this one stamp for what this Asian American church in America should look like, and we all read the book or something. We all read the manual, and everybody dresses the same. Everyone uses the same lingo. Everyone sings the same songs. Everyone prays the same. You know, you get the occasional raising of the hands. It's all uniform everywhere I go. Everyone sends out short-term mission teams to Mexico for the youth group and Ecuador or whatever, Peru or something for college. And there's something that worries me about the uniformity. It does. What worries me is that I think a lot of churches can be fooled into thinking they're doing okay. Because they have all the outward trappings of what a typical evangelical church should look like. They're singing all the right songs. The pastor is saying all the right things in the pulpit. And it's easy to hide behind that. And say, well, we're no different than the church down the block. We're just like them. You can go to all the churches that are alive and moving and acting and say, yeah, no different than us. We do the same thing. We sing the same songs. We pray in the same way. We have the same mission program. You can easily hide behind these things as a proof that we're alive. And Christ may be saying, you don't know how dead you are inwardly in your heart. The Bible repeatedly warns us not to use external signs of worship as evidence that we're spiritually alive. Again and again, the Israelites did that all the time. In the days of Jeremiah, they kept saying, hey, what's your beef with us, Jeremiah? Why are you giving us such a hard time? Look at the temple. Look at the temple. To this day, temple worship is being offered. What more do you want? And this is what Jeremiah says in chapter 7, verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He's saying you keep pointing to the temple, and yet there is something so wrong with you in your midst. The prophet said, all of that is meaningless. It means nothing to the eyes of God because your heart is so far away from him. And I just want to challenge you with that this morning. What do you hide behind to justify yourself? To give you a sense that you're doing okay. Say, you know, my problems aren't that bad. I'm all right. To the Laodicean Christians, Christ extends this invitation. Buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. White clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Because of their pride, the Laodiceans rejected Caesar's gift after that earthquake. And in the same way, God is saying, you are rejecting my gift for you, you arrogant Laodiceans. You think you need nobody's help. You refused Caesar, and now you're refusing God himself. Humble yourselves. Break down that pride. Christ implores them, recognize your spiritual condition. Humbly accept what I am offering you. Buy from me that which will save you. As Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the ones who are really brokenhearted and know their spiritual condition, know the depth of their sin and the depth of their need for God. The kingdom is available to all who come, prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners alike. But how can we receive that grace if we don't even realize that we need it? God says, see how far you have fallen from my glory. Come and receive what I can give you. Jesus makes it clear that these are not words of condemnation. They are words of love, loving discipline. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest, be zealous, be passionate, and repent. This letter must have hurt the Laodiceans so deeply. But he says, I'm hurting you because I love you. Out of my genuine concern for your welfare, I need to say these things to you. Paul echoes the same sentiment to the Corinthians in some of the harsh things that he had to say to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 to 10. Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. You know, in this whole gospel movement that's going on in America right now, I think sometimes there's this misinterpretation of grace, that a true grace-based ministry should never make a person feel bad, you know? It's always about positive and affirming. But I find throughout Scripture there is plenty of examples in which the most loving thing to do at times is to hurt a person by speaking the truth in love, saying, brother, sister, you've got to open your eyes and recognize your spiritual condition to see how far you are from where God wants you. But having said all of this, I think the ultimate answer as well as the ultimate problem lies in verse 20, the centerpiece of this entire letter. It reads like this in verse 20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. This is, to me, one of the most heartbreaking and yet hope-filled verses in the Bible. From my early days as a young child growing up in church from Sunday school onward, I had always been taught that this was an evangelistic verse that was used to invite non-Christians to accept Christ into their heart and become saved. But as you can see from the context, there's no way that that's what's going on here. What is so heartbreaking about this passage is that Jesus is talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians. And he's saying, you come to church every Sunday. You continue outwardly with all of this Christian behavior. And yet I am left like a stranger out in the cold, in the street, like an unwelcome guest in your fellowship. You use my name, but I am not a part of you. I have no place in your gathering. But this is the lowliness and the love and the humility of Christ, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says, out of my love, I am knocking. I am knocking. I am knocking on that door day after day after day. And all you have to do is open that door and I will come in and I will eat with you. I want to be intimate with you. I want to walk with you. I want you to experience all the goodness that I can give, but you are not willing. You refuse to open that door and let me in. What Jesus is talking about here was the Jewish tradition of table fellowship. And it may be something hard for the modern American reader to really understand what's going on here. But table fellowship was everything in Jewish social life. It meant this, is that who you choose to take a meal with meant everything. Because by taking a meal with a person, it was an expression of deep acceptance, of friendship. So you don't take a meal with just anybody. In fact, the Jews never sat at the table with Gentiles, right? Lest they give the wrong message. That's why it was so scandalous when Jesus took meals with tax collectors and prostitutes. Remember that? That was a frequent complaint of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He eats with them. It's one thing to minister to them. It's one thing to rebuke them or teach them. But this guy eats with them. He has table fellowship with them, these sinners. Jesus says, look at your condition. Look at who you are. Look at what you've become. But my love for you is to enter into your house and sit at table with you and have fellowship with you. If only you would open that door. And that is the simple message that I just want to leave you with in this letter to the Laodicean church. I just want to invite you to do a bit of soul searching in your heart. And I want to simply ask you this. Are all the trappings there of what appears to be a vibrant faith? You come to church week after week dutifully. Every Sunday you put your offering into that plate. You sing all the songs. You stand up when you're asked to. Sit down when you're asked to. You faithfully attend community groups. You even bring food when you're asked to. All of the outward trappings are there. But is there any point even in this service when you've come here to encounter the living God? Is there any point at which you can honestly testify of the intimacy that you have with Christ? I suspect that for some of us, Christ seems like a stranger. Even in the midst of all of the Christian things that we are doing, maybe Christ is like that to you, knocking on the outside, saying, it's been a long time since you've invited me in. And it's at a point now where I feel like a stranger to you. And it's that message that we need to hear from this letter to Laodicea. Let us pray.